Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12 this morning. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would again, as we just sang, ask that you would come and open your word to us. Stir our hearts and souls, and by your Spirit, cause us to hear you. Speak to us, teach us, save and sanctify us, and grant us the assurance, Lord, of the great work of Christ, that in the storms of life we would not be tossed and driven, but would be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in your work to the glory of your name through Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen. Romans 5 through 8, I've said to you, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 8, is the overarching theme is about assurance. And pastorally speaking, I want us to get to where Paul is in Romans 8, 38, 39 that we've quoted. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where I want us to be when we get there. My prayer for all of us is that we, like Paul, would be convinced of those things. I believe that's what he is writing about in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And everything in these chapters is ultimately pushing you and I to that same point of conviction. He says, verse 31, what shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And the verse that so many of us need, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul wants us to know the gospel, and he's been laying out for us, starting in the early chapters and chronicling the pervasiveness of sin, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He tells us in chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, but there's also that there's this free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that gift is so rich and so profound and so deep and so wonderful that, as Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 12, where there is no law, neither is sin being imputed. Or as he says back in chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no violation. And what Christ has done for us is taken us out of a covenantal relationship with God where performance is necessary. Do these things and you shall live. And through the obedience of Christ has placed us in a whole new covenant where our sins are not counted against us. And if we can grab hold of that, if we can grab hold of what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If we can grab hold of that, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, I guarantee that it will transform our lives. It'll take those who are discouraged and borderline depressed because of a constant sense of guilt and free them with a rich, powerful freedom. It will take those who conscience is constantly accusing them and give them a blessed conscience that says, God has blessed me above and beyond all I could ever ask or think. There's so many rich things here. The gratitude that will overflow will produce a life full of works to the glory of God. And so we labor with this passage. And we've said in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul has started a contrast, a comparison, if you will. He says, just as through one man, sin entered the world. And he's going to say, as through another man, righteousness came. But before he can finish his comparison in verse 12, we've noted that all your translations there, because all had sinned, and then there's a slash, Paul breaks off his teaching. And we saw last week in verse 13 and 14, he talks about the four key covenantal epics. A covenant that he made with Adam in the creation. A covenant that he makes after the fall that covers the time period between Adam and Moses. The covenant he makes with Israel at Mount Sinai. And then a covenant that he makes with us in Christ. And this morning I just want to focus in on this last phrase of verse 14. Speaking of Adam, he says, in the likeness of Adam, who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. In here, Paul is now bringing us through this funnel. He told us he's going to start this contrast. He breaks it off. He starts with this great overarching argument from glory from creation to glory of his great redemptive covenantal purposes. He brings it down to a funnel to this offense of Adam. And he tells us that there's one who's coming after Adam, who, like Adam, who's a type of, who Adam was a type of, one who was to come, which is Christ. And he's going to bring it down to these two men, Adam and the one who's to come, that we will learn is Christ. And now we have to think again covenantally. As we've said so often, Adam is a head of an entire race of people. Every person born into this world ultimately is born into Adam. And everything that was Adam's, they receive. And Christ comes as a new covenantal head. He comes as a head to give life. And it's a whole new relationship. It's a whole new set of covenantal criteria. And remember last week we talked about the suzerain covenant, where there would be a preamble and a historic reference to why this covenant's being made. And then there would be the list of stipulations and consequences. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is patterned after that suzerain type of covenant. And at the end of the stipulations, these are the things that you must do, the Ten Commandments. Then there is the things that will happen to you. And then that's where we're told through Moses, do these things and you will live. And then there was the royal grant covenant. And the covenant is based upon a sovereign promise. And I encourage you to go back, for example, this afternoon and even read through the book of Galatians, especially the third chapter, and look how often the word promise comes up. That we are the children of Abraham by promise. And see how often the children of Abraham are linked to salvation by a promise. And how the children of promise are distinguished and separated from the children of the flesh. Abraham in Genesis 17 had two sons. One was a son of the flesh, Ishmael, and one was the son of promise, Isaac. Ishmael had many temporal blessings, but he never was blessed with eternal life. And Abraham even asked God, would you make my son Ishmael the son of promise, in which all of these royal grant promises would be realized? And God says, no, Isaac is in whom I will fulfill my covenant. And so we have lots of different covenants in the Bible, we said last week. Four key epics, creation, then the Abraham, Moses, and then Christ. There's two key types of covenants, this suzerain type covenant and this royal grant. Suzerain can be broken because it's based upon performance. And the royal grant, and we looked at Jeremiah 31 and how often God says, I will put my law in their heart. I will give them my spirit. I will make them my children. It's all but God is going to do. And you never see in a royal grant promise, do this and you shall live. And now Paul is bringing us down the funnel through all these different covenants and all these different types of covenants to these two men who stand as federal covenantal heads over entire races. And what is true of them is true of everybody else in their race. Whatever is true of Adam will be true of his children. Whatever is true of Christ is true of his children. And so that's why he says to us here in the end of verse 14, Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And this is setting us up for understanding the remainder of chapter 5, because there's going to be this great contrast and comparison and likeness of Adam and Christ. What we just had read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember back in verse 22, Paul's picking up the same kind of language of this covenantal headship when he says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam, all died. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And in Adam, you died. And death reigns over you. But he says in verse 22, so also in Christ. Again, see the comparison? As in Adam all died, so also in Christ something is also true of all those who are in Him. They're made alive. And so Paul wants us, again, to come to this place of assurance that will happen when we understand what does it mean to be in Christ and Christ to be in you. Remember what Paul says to the Colossians when he says, it is Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. It is being no longer united to Adam, but united to Christ. And see, at one level, I know all of you are tracking with me. At another level, I need to push you. Because in America especially, we believe in individualism. And we have bowed down to the idol that says religion is private. We've even gone so far as to say that we're not talking, that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Well, why that is true, that is not true. Christianity is not a personal, individualized, privatized, isolated reality. You are in the church, the body of Christ. And it is in our union with one another in Christ that all of the promises of God are yes. And Paul wants us to understand that until we start to think in that type of solidarity, that you are either in Adam, and everything that Adam has is yours, and all of those who are in Adam share in all of the benefits and the curses, the blessings and the consequences of the do this and you shall live and don't do these and you shall die type of covenant, so in Christ, all those who are in Christ share in the promise. As John says in 1 John, and this is the promise which He gave to us. This is the promise. Everlasting life. Where is that life? In Christ. And so we have these two federal heads, and they're contrasted for us here now. Which is going to, in verse 18, Paul will be able to bring back and finish his contrast, his comparison, his just as statement. But we have an Adam and we have the one who is to come. Let me just turn with me back to Isaiah for a minute. I just want to push this Adam thing a little bit farther because it's we're here, we might as well. At Isaiah chapter 24. Because What is true of Adam is going to be true of Christ in terms of the effect. Only one is going to be unto sin and death, the other is going to be unto life and grace. In Isaiah 24, the prophet is telling us about God's judgment upon the earth. Look, it says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste and devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants." Verse 4, "The earth mourns and withers, and the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away." And then notice verses 5 and 6. "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws and violated statutes and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." When did the earth break the everlasting covenant? Or rather, when did the inhabitants of the earth, when did the nations violate the everlasting covenant? Well, they didn't do it in Jesus, because the unbelievers were never in Jesus. This can't be referring to Mount Sinai and Moses, because that was a covenant that God made with Israel, not the nations. When did and how did the inhabitants of the earth break an everlasting covenant which would cause God to lay the earth waste and devastate it and distort its surface and scatter its inhabitants and curse it? In Adam. In Adam. And we could preach a whole series of sermons on that in terms of even the effect of sin upon the earth, in terms of how we handle science and all sorts of interesting things. Is the earth normal today? Is the earth the way it was intended to be? No, the earth is cursed. And so is it man, because in the garden, man broke an everlasting covenant because Adam was its federal head. Turn with me over to the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, again, just stressing this solidarity, this unity that mankind has in Adam. Hosea chapter 6 is right after the book of Daniel. If you're looking for it, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, and they have dealt treacherously against me." Now, there's two ways. This verse is actually a little bit debated. Actually, I think no matter how you translate it, it proves the point I want to make. If you read it the way that New American Standard has it, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." The "they" would be Israel. And Adam would be obviously Adam. And he has transgressed a covenant. Therefore, Adam had a covenant in the garden. And some today, even in Reformed covenantal circles, deny that Adam had a covenant. But it seems to me Hosea 6, 7 argues that he did. But those who deny that Adam had a covenant change the word Adam to man. The Hebrew word Adam certainly can be translated either as a proper name, Adam, or just as a general noun, man. It means both. And you have to, and your context helps you understand. But let's read it as man instead of Adam. "But like man, they have transgressed the covenant, and they have dealt treacherously with me." Question: if "they" have transgressed a covenant refers to Israel, then the man, like man, generic man, non-Israel, they too have transgressed a covenant. You go back to, well, when did they do that? When did non-Israel violate a covenant? When in the history of the world was there ever a covenant with man if it was not in Adam, in the garden, before the fall? And so, God does not treat us as a bunch of random individuals in Christianity nor is death itself and condemnation in hell an individual thing. It's a corporate thing, and you are either this morning dead in your sin and passing on to hell because you were born in Adam and you share in all that is Adam's, or you are in Christ and you have the hope of everlasting life because you share in all things that are Christ. As Paul will say in Romans 8, that we are fellow heirs with Christ. All that is Christ is ours. There's only those two camps. Let's go back to Romans 5, therefore. You're saying, well, Doug, I thought you were trying to bring us assurance here, and so far, you know, what you're saying kind of makes me scared. Well, hang with me here. We'll get there. Look at verse 15. In verse 15 through 17, Paul gives us a set of contrasts, which will ultimately push us into the final contrast of verses 18 and 19. But let's look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So in order for us to properly understand verse 12 and verses 18 and 19, we need to understand both that the gift and the curse, or those in Adam and in Christ, there are things that are like and things that are unlike. And first of all, we're told the gift is not like the transgression, because the transgression of the one, Adam, many died. And to be in Adam brings about death. To be in a covenantal relationship with God in Adam produced death by the disobedience of that one man. But being in Christ, though there is also a federal headship, it's an entirely different thing in that at this level, because he says, the free gift is not like the transgression, because in the transgression of the one the many died, but much more did the grace of God by the gift of grace of the one man in Christ Jesus abound to many. Think of it this way. Think of those words, much more. How many people are going to die in the world? All of them. Everyone dies. We even talk about this. Two things that you can't get around. Taxes and death, right? Apart from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone on the earth is going to die. But listen to the much more. But much more. If death reigned over everyone, verse 15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. If death reigns over everyone, how much more does the grace of God reign over those who are in Christ? And so there's a contrast. As pervasive and as certain and as dominating and as reigning and ruling is of death because of the sin of Adam has affected every one of his children, much more will the grace of Christ reign and rule over those in Christ. But he goes on, verse 16. The gift in Christ is not like that came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. We'll come back in another time to look more specifically at that verse, but I just want you to see right now that this gift is abounds in justification. What is justification? Justification, as we've tried to define it, is the work of God, not man. Justification is the work of God, where He declares the sinner innocent and righteous. So death reigns and rules over all those in Adam, so that all die, and brings with it condemnation of God. To be in Christ much more brings grace, and a kind of grace that results in God's working in the sinner to declare the sinner innocent and completely righteous. And so you have a similarity and a dissimilarity. Similarity in that all that are in Adam and all that are in Christ are receiving the benefits and the results of what belong to Adam and Christ. But very, very different. One that brings about death and condemnation, The other brings about righteousness. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Death reigned through the one. The reason why you're getting older is because death is reigning in your life because of the one. The reason why we bury our loved ones, young and old alike, is because of the sin of the one. That's why it happens. And I've been stressing to you that every death is judicial. And we've got to get away from reducing death to it was heart disease, it was leukemia, it was cancer, it was an auto accident. Those are simply the circumstances by which God brings about His judicial judgment in Adam and brings about death. In Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, all died. There's a sense in which it would be totally legitimate for the coroner to write on everybody's death certificate, cause of death, Adam. Now, of course, there's another sense in which it's not appropriate for him to do that because that's not his job. He's not there to make a theological statement. He's simply there to make a statement in terms of the cause of death from a human perspective. But what we as theologians, well, you say, but I'm not a theologian. No, we are all theologians. Everyone in the world is a theologian. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? But we are all theologians. And as theologically speaking, we need to understand that death is because of Adam, not some disease or other circumstance. But, he says in verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned. Again, look at the much more. Through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. If death is all pervasive because of the sin of the one, how much more is the grace? How certain is it that you will die? Perfectly certain if you are in Adam. How much more then is it certain that you will reign in life if you are in Christ? It is more certain that you are, or as Paul says, much more. It is much more certain that if you are in Christ, you will reign in life than it is that you will die if you're in Adam. Can you get your hands around that? There is greater probability, as speaking as a human now, a greater probability that you will reign in life with if you are in Christ than it is that you will die. What's the probability of you dying? 100%. And it is more than 100% certain that if you are in Christ, you will reign in life. How certain is that? It is a greater chance, if you want to speak in terms of chance, it's a greater chance that you will not die. It's a greater chance that you will not die than there is a chance that you will not reign in life with Christ. Isn't that amazing? You really want to go back to a personal relationship where it's all about your zeal and your commitment and your promise? You really want to go back to Joshua chapter 24, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord? You really want to go there? But again, looking at verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. The abundance. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians, that He's lavished us with His grace. God doesn't... My daughter was making a gingerbread house yesterday, and she was applying some of that frosting. She's got, I don't know what the name of it is. Some of you will know what it is. It's a little plastic bag that looks like a cylinder, and you squeeze the frosting out of it. What's that called? What's it called? A frosting bag? Whatever it is. For many of us, we think that that's what God, how God distributes His grace. He's got this little bag of grace and He squeezes out and a little drip comes out on you. Oh, Lord, I need your grace. Okay, here. And a little dip comes out. A little dab of do ya. Remember that commercial? For those of you who are really old. A little dab of do ya. That's not what we have in Christ. He says, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace. He lavishes it upon us. He pours it over us. It's going everywhere. It's going on the counter. It's going on the floor. It's going down the steps. It's everywhere. It's a mess. God pours out His grace on us. And then notice it says, and this more, much more abundance of grace that so transcends, that so far surpasses, that reaches so beyond the condemnation that comes in Adam. He says it results in a reigning in life through the One. Where death has reigned, where sin has reigned through death, now comes the reigning of life through grace, through Christ. It's not about you. And here's the things I want you to do so that you can begin to have your best life now. It's not about that, is it? And yet, you sin this afternoon. You blow it. You blow it big time. Well, you sit through the prayer, the pastoral prayer. Where's your mind and heart? It's wandering off. And then you start to think, well, I can't even concentrate in prayer. And all of a sudden you start to feel guilty. Oh, come back and think covenantally. We're no longer under the suzerain, do this and you shall live kind of covenant. We're under the covenant that cannot be broken because it's based upon a sovereign promise. The promise is sealed in the blood of Jesus. Remember, this is my blood of the covenant which is shed for many. For the what? The promise is that of eternal life, because all of our sin is forgiven. And for the Christian, the one in Christ, there is no longer God keeping track and counting your sin and imputing it against you, because where there is no law, there is no sin. And that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Christ is not the end of the law. God's moral standards are still His moral standards. His will for us is still His will for us. It's not that God has said, now I've saved you, you can go do whatever you want. No, that's not what He's saying. He's simply saying that in Christ, you're no longer under the law to do these things and you shall live. Christ is the end of that kind of covenant. He's the end of that kind of law. That's why the writer of Hebrews will say, Jesus is the author of a better covenant based upon better promises established in a better sacrifice. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. How will I ever be righteous enough to be in front of God? Christ and the sovereign promise. That's where it is. And that promise is much more abundant than the death of Adam. And it brings about the reigning of life. So God is no longer counting the sins against us. Or as He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. In the covenant of grace, in the covenant of salvation that we have in Christ, there is no law that says, do this and you shall live. It is only God's promise of what He will do. Now, to the thinking person, they might say, well, if God's not going to count my sin against me, if you're saying to me there's no law in this covenant, And by that, you're saying that God is no longer an account my sin against me. There's no longer any imputing of sin. That God is not going to recognize my sin at all. He's just going to see me as graced and reigning and ruling in life. Then I guess I can go do anything I want. That's exactly where Paul wants you to go. That's exactly the question Paul wants you to raise. He wants you to get to a place where you so understand the all-sufficient pervasiveness of the grace of Jesus Christ that you would then draw the conclusion, I can sin and it never be counted against me. In fact, I would suggest to you that you've never actually shared the gospel rightly if that has not been the response of somebody. If the gospel is rightly preached, somebody should be saying, well, what you're saying is that we can do whatever we want. And Paul counters that in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? See, he anticipates that. And what's the answer? He doesn't say, he says, may it never be, but he doesn't say, may it never be, because you've got to be keep doing these things in order to be in. He doesn't say, may never it be, because, you know, you've missed my point. There still is this law you got to keep. That's not what he says. He says, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or, do you not know that all of you that have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The whole point is, cannot be comprehended. The whole reality cannot be explained if you don't think covenantally. If you do think covenantally, in Adam all died, in Christ all have been made alive, all are justified, all are promised eternal life, and that eternal life brings with it no imputation of sin, where God no longer counts sin, then you think, wait a minute, then I can pretty much do what I want. And Paul comes back and says, no, 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 because you're not thinking covenantally. If you were thinking covenantally, you would understand that when you were placed into Christ, you took everything that was Christ, including His death. You've died, including His life. You have been risen from the dead. Verse 5 of chapter 6, if you have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, because when you're placed in Christ, all things that are Christ become yours, including His death to sin and resurrection over death in victory and walking in newness of life. All of it is yours. In fact, that's so real, that's why so many people think that chapter 6 and 7 and 8 are about sanctification. But that's not the point. All Paul is trying to say is that sanctification is implied by his point. It is a part of his point. But his point is not sanctification. His point is the assurance of salvation of those who are in Christ. And that assurance is because in Christ, everything that was Christ is ours, including the resurrection. And that resurrection has already begun in that we have been raised from the dead in our spirits. New men. The old man has been crucified. And one day we will be raised in our bodies. Romans 8. And so here you have this great assurance. But the assurance must come from a place of understanding the so overwhelming riches of the grace of Christ is that in Christ there is no law that God is keeping track of your behavior. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 130? Lord, if you were to keep track or account our iniquities, who could stand? Answer, no one. So do you really want to be in a covenant where God is keeping track of your iniquities? Because the Scripture says if you're in that kind of covenant, you will never stand before God. You need to be in a covenant in which there is no law that God keeps holding you accountable for. You want to be in a covenant where that law has already been satisfied in Christ, and which guarantees you a new ability to walk in that law, not in order to gain life, but because you have it. Look what Paul says over in Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So that what the law could not do, what could the law not do? The law could not save you. The law could not sanctify you. The law could not change your nature. The law could never totally transform you. The law could not cause you to be born again. None of those things the law could do. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, and that would be under the old covenant, but according to the Spirit, i.e. in the new covenant. The law cannot save you, and the law cannot sanctify you. Only in Christ can you be saved and sanctified. Only in Christ can you be declared righteous and made new. Only in Christ can you be delivered from the law of sin and death and given a whole new life, a whole new resurrection, a whole new creation. Why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature or a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away and all things have become new. And then a few verses later he says, and he's no longer counting our sins against us. Back in Romans 5, look at verse 18 and 19. So now he's given us his big contrast in verse 12 when he breaks off. He gives us this, I think, two different parenthetical comments, verses 13 and 14 and then 15 through 17. Some see it as just one long one. In the end, it comes out the same place. Look at verse 18 and 19. So then, through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Think Isaiah 24. So even so, through the act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Notice it says, through the act of righteousness. Jesus, as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2, was obedient even to the point of death. Jesus was not obedient only at the point of death. He was obedient his whole life, even to the point of death. And that obedience is yours in him. Just as the disobedience in Adam is yours in Adam, so the obedience of Christ is yours in Him. So that if you are in Christ, you stand before God as if you had never sinned and as if you have fulfilled every last commandment, because Jesus did. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Or what happened to Jesus when He died on the cross? He was treated as a sinner. Had Jesus ever sinned? Had Jesus ever violated the law? And yet He is treated as if He did. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God treated Him as if He had violated every last commandment, though He had never had. That He had rebelled and that He had violated not only all the Ten Commandments, but all of the moral law, all the spirit of the civil law and all of the religious laws. That Jesus is the violator of all the law of God. That's the way God treated Him. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might be what? The righteousness of God in Him. What is justification? Defined it earlier as a work of God where He declares the sinner both innocent and righteous. Verse 18 says, it resulted in the justification of life to all men. Results in the fact that God declares you, because of Christ, not only innocent of all sin, but actually a doer of everything that was ever required in order to be in His presence. That is a once and for all gift. As much as death reigned in Adam, so justification unto life reigns in Christ. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were what? Made sinners. Even so, the obedience of the one, the many, will be made righteous. Oh, hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You either stand before God in Adam in a covenant that requires you to do this in order to live, or you stand before God in Christ in a covenant that does not require you to do anything because it has already been done for you in Christ. You either stand before God in Adam in a covenant that says, do this and you shall live. And that covenant was broken. And because it broke, all sinned and all die. In Christ, you stand before God in a covenant that cannot be broken because it's not based upon the do this and you shall live, but upon a promise of what God will do for sinful people such as you or I in Christ. And what He will do will result in justification. It will result in grace that will superabound to you. It is a covenant that is a promise that you will live because you've been delivered from death and the reigning of death and sin. And God puts you in a covenant where He never again will say, I saw you do that. I saw you do that. And now you have to pay the price. He'll never say that. Because it's already been said at the Calvary on the cross. All of it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, in order that we may be made righteous, as He says here in verse 19. So Paul wants us to understand the absolute certainty of our salvation. Just as certain as that you all will die because you have all sinned in Adam, it is even more certain that all who are in Christ shall live, because they've been made righteous in Him. And then as Paul weaves this argument through chapter 6 and 7 and 8, he ends where we started. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Oh, may the Lord so teach us what these things mean, that our assurance of our salvation would never be by looking inward, but always looking outward to Christ. One of the things, and I just want to remind us as I brought this up last week, notice it says, in verse 13, that until the law, sin was in the world, and sin was not imputed. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Just as Abraham could look around and see his loved ones dying and his ancestors all dying, we too can look around and see our loved ones dying. And we can look around and see sin reigning in the lives. And you look inward and you feel the struggle, the same struggle that Paul will feel later in Romans 7. And you can conclude what must mean that the promise didn't really work. No, Paul wants you to know these things. Because as was read to us earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, what is the last enemy that will be put under the last enemy that will be destroyed? Remember? Death. Jesus has already conquered death, but the full application of that has not applied yet. And you look inward and you see sin. And you go, I'm a sinful person. And you are. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. That God is not holding those sins against you. He's no longer counting those sins because of Christ. And so, Paul will say later to the Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight, because what do we see? It doesn't take much of an insightful person at all to realize that death is reigning over us and sin abounds in our world. Is that fair to say? And so Paul wants to develop this argument, and then he will push it out in chapter 6, 7, and 8 and apply it to the reigning of death and sin in our lives, because he wants us to understand that if you look outwardly to the world and inwardly to your heart, you will conclude Christ died for nothing. And you have to think about these things not through your eyes, but through the revelation that God has given. The very first sermon I preached here in this church was this, that Christianity by nature requires revelation. We're coming to the Christmas season now. Could anybody have known who Jesus was in Bethlehem if the angels hadn't gone to the shepherds and said, this is who he is and this is what you shall see? Never would have known it. When Jesus hung on the cross, if it had not been attended by earthquakes and the sun going dark and the moon and all the other things that were happening in the sky and graves actually opening up and dead people being resurrected and walking, would anybody have been able to know that the man who died on the cross was anything other than just a man? We've always needed supernatural revelation to understand the world around us. Did Adam understand the tree in the center of the garden if God had not first explained it to him? We've always been in need of revelation. Christianity, by definition, is a revelatory religion. And if you look at your eyes only, you will see death and sin, and you'll conclude that Christ died for nothing. What you need are the lenses of Scripture, of revelation, to say, wait a minute. While death is everywhere and sin abounds, Christ and all that are in Him are righteous, because Christ is righteous, and live because Christ lives. And as we think theologically, we think covenantally, we think biblically, that is where the assurance of our souls will come from. Not by going out and trying to collect the data, but by sitting and putting our minds and submitting our minds to the Word of God, or as Paul says in Romans 12, allowing your mind to be transformed and renewed by the Word of God. How will we ever have that assurance? Is by knowing and thinking covenantally. What is the great promise of the covenants? Well, even in the covenant of works, there was a promise, wasn't there? If you do these things, you will live. I promise. And if you don't do these things, you will die. I promise. That covenant could be broken, and it was. But the royal grant kind of covenant, which the new covenant is a type of, an example of, comes to us in Christ, and it cannot be broken because it's based upon the promise of God Himself. Can God be wrong? No. Can God fail? No. Can God lie? No. Can God repent? No. Not in the sense of ever changing His purpose and His intentions. Is that right? Can God be thwarted? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I would pray that You would pour Your Spirit out upon us, that we might know what these things mean. And Father, not just pour Your Spirit out that we might know and acknowledge these things, but grant us Your Spirit that we might believe them. That our hope would not rest in how well we have done or ever will do. Lord, we pray for the grace to walk more obediently. But Father, we thank You that the grace to walk obediently is not the fulfillment that we need in order to be reconciled and righteous before You. Help us to comprehend the gospel that we might trust it. Cause us to believe, Lord. Quicken our minds and hearts to come to trust You, the great things that You have done in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.